in Gilgal, recorded in 1 Samuel 13, the prophet Samuel confronted Saul and said to him, "You have done foolishly." Well, that's the translation I've got in front of me. I'm not sure how it sounded to Saul's ears, but I am aware that it sounds harsh to our ears. If you remember the story in 1 Samuel 13, Saul's mistake, well, it seems so very understandable. It was a small thing, really. It was a matter of timing. It was a judgment, and the judgment had been made in desperate circumstances. It really is quite difficult to imagine that any of us would have done better than Saul in a similar situation. We witnessed Saul's struggle there in Gilgal. The troops were deserting him. The hours were passing. The hostile Philistines were gathering their massive forces up in the hills in Michmash with no sign of Samuel. You can ask yourself as you read the story, what would you have done?
Nothing.
Well, at least Saul acted. He took some initiative to save the situation. It's not obvious that Saul's action was foolish, is it? And yet this is what he heard from God's prophet Samuel. You have done foolishly. You idiot. Or words to that effect. Samuel allowed for no argument from special circumstances to soften his judgment. Saul had not kept the commandment of the Lord to the letter and was therefore now disqualified from the kingship over God's people Israel. And unless you are a very unusual hearer of this story, you feel considerable sympathy for Saul. He did what seemed wise, but he was judged to be foolish. He did what seemed to be necessary, but found himself condemned. I believe that our difficulties with the story of Saul should be taken seriously. If we sympathise with Saul, and who doesn't? It's because we know all too well how difficult obedience to God can be. We find Samuel's judgment harsh because we are not always persuaded, not always, that obedience to God is the wisest course of action. Not always. If we were so persuaded, of course, we would always obey. We sympathise with Saul because we find it very difficult to put our trust completely in God's power and wisdom and goodness. Our problem, of course, goes back to the Garden of Eden. And that couple who believed the lie that disobedience to God is to be desired to make one wise. We are the children of Adam and Eve. Wholehearted trust in God looks naive. Taking God too seriously, we think, without of course saying so, can seem to us to have a certain foolishness associated with it. If that is how our minds work, it is hardly surprising to find that we sympathise with Saul in Gilgal. For he found himself in circumstances where he felt he simply had to put the command of the Lord to one side for the moment. The difficulties that we have with the story of Saul are evidence that to some extent and in some form we share his view of life. There are times, don't you think, when the commands of God just have to be put to one side. The account of Saul's reign as Israel's first king is one of the great demonstrations that the Bible sets before us of the foolishness of disobeying God.
We left the account last time. It was several weeks ago, but I'm sure you remember. No, but you can try. We left the account in 1 Samuel 14 last time after we had seen Jonathan doing the very opposite of what his father had done. He believed that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And where we left the story, in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 14, we saw the Philistines fleeing into the hills and the Israelites in hot pursuit, and we had seen, in fact, the wisdom of Jonathan's faith. Now this morning we take up the account of that day at 1 Samuel 14 verse 24, where the narrator does something that the Bible writers often do. He breaks into the story with a flashback, telling us now something that happened earlier, because now is the time we need this information. In verse 24 of 1 Samuel 14, the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. If you go back quite a bit further, back into chapter 13, Jonathan had launched his first attack on the Philistines. He was that kind of person, it seems. And the Philistines had responded back there in chapter 13 by gathering a massive force at Michmash. We are told in 13 verse 6 that the people were hard pressed. They were then understandably terrified of the Philistine threat. And this highly stressed situation was the one that led to many Israelites deserting Saul and all the things that then happened. Well, now here in 14:24, we're told that Jonathan's second attack that we saw last time, again understandably, had the same effect initially. The reference in verse 24 seems to be to the initial reaction among the Israelites to the disturbances in the Philistine camp before Saul and his people joined the fray. In other words, if you're following carefully, and you may not be, it doesn't really matter a great deal, but verse 24 is referring back to the situation just prior to verse 20. And then we're told what Saul did, presumably to avoid the mass desertion that he'd suffered earlier back in chapter 13. So Saul laid an oath on the people saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." And so none of the people had tasted food. And once again, we see Saul in desperate circumstances taking desperate measures. We cannot help noticing, however, the contrast between his words and what we heard from Jonathan. Back in verse 6 of this chapter, Jonathan said, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now we hear Saul, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." You notice it? The man who did not obey God in chapter 13 now makes no reference to God, expresses no confidence in God, and must avenge himself of his enemies. And he coerces his people into supporting him. Well, all that was a flashback to help us to understand what we're about to witness next. We now know that all the people who went into the battle with Saul back in verse 20 of this chapter did so on empty stomachs, under Saul's oath that they were to eat nothing until the fighting was over. Now let's follow the hungry troops in verse 25. "Now when all the people came into the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." See, it's one thing to be famished. It's quite another then to find yourself surrounded by sweet, dripping honey that you're not allowed to touch. I keep making these vows that I'm not going to eat any more of Warren's fatty food. And then he puts out meatloaf or something. I'm done for. When Saul had pronounced his oath, Jonathan and his companion, if you can remember the flow of the story, were already among the Philistines. And so, of course, Jonathan had not heard Saul's wretched curse. And in case we'd forgotten this, the narrator reminds us and tells us what therefore happened. Verse 27, "But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge." His father charged the people with the oath. So he, put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. This perked him up. With the exertion of the day, and if you remember what happened in the episode we looked at last time, it had been quite a day, and we can well imagine that a mouthful of wild honey felt very good indeed. But the people, of course, were horrified. Verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day, and the people were faint. The people, of course, had hardly done anything. If you remember how the fighting went on, the fighting had been easy because of the terrified panic that was among the Philistines back in verse 20. But they were fainting, and they were fainting from hunger, while Jonathan, of course, was invigorated by his sugar hit. The utter stupidity of his father's oath was clear to Jonathan. Verse 29, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. We noticed back in verse 1 that there was a tension growing, we thought, between father and son. And we were not wrong. It's becoming sharper. Jonathan is now sounding something like Samuel had sounded back at Gilgal. You have done foolishly. The one who did not obey God in chapter 13 and expressed no confidence in God when faced with his enemies and devised an idiotic plan to save himself, well, it's backfired. And according to Jonathan, the defeat of the Philistines that day could have been much greater had it not been for Saul's stupid oath. The fighting continued, however, and the Philistines were beaten. Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. But predictably, the starving troops were wilting, and the people were very faint. It's fair to assume that with the Philistines fallen and fleeing, Saul's abstinence oath now no longer applied. Saul was avenged of his enemies. And so the fainting troops, therefore, grabbed desperately for food from the spoils left by the fleeing Philistines. We're at verse 32, the people pounced on the spoil, took the sheep and the oxen and the calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. In their frantic grab for food, presumably because of the desperation caused by Saul's oath, the people overlooked that long-standing God-given prohibition. The people gave no thought to God's law as they rushed to satisfy their craving for food. Saul's silly oath had now led to massive disobedience to God's law. What would happen now? Verse 33. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have done treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. The man who did not obey God in chapter 13 and expressed no confidence in God when faced with his enemies and devised a crazy plan to save himself by starving his troops now sounded so very concerned about the people's act of disobedience. And he tried to put it right by playing the priest, building an altar where the animals could be slaughtered properly so they could be eaten properly. But there's not the slightest suggestion that he saw how he had caused the problem. However, he seemed to think that he had solved the problem because he immediately proposed to mop up what was left of the Philistines. Verse 36, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning. Let us not leave a man of them. Still sounds rather different from Jonathan. Don't you think it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few? No reference to God from Saul, no expression of faith in God from Saul. The people seem a little less than enthusiastic. They said, do whatever seems good to you. Whatever seems good to you. Yes, that was the measure of Saul's conduct now. Again, very different from Jonathan and his careful trust in God. Someone else had to remind Saul of God. But the priest said, the end of verse 36, but the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Oh, now there's a good idea. But why didn't Saul think of it? Well, verse 37, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? At last, you see, Saul's thoughts have turned to the God he disobeyed in chapter 13, to whom he'd apparently given no serious thought through this chapter to this point, but now, at the 11th hour, when the Philistines are all but cleaned up, when prompted, he asked God whether his plan was a good idea. And perhaps we are less than surprised to read, but he did not answer him that day. We might remember Samuel's warning back in chapter 8 about the troubles that a king would bring to the people. Back then Samuel had said, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. And the Lord did not answer Saul on that day. Well, Saul's capacity to blunder was growing. He assumed that God's silence was someone else's fault. Verse 38, Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. The irony is palpable. We've seen what looks like a growing tension between Saul and his son Jonathan. We wonder whether Saul may have some terrible inkling as to what he's about to learn. But Saul met a second silence. End of verse 39, but there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Saul was alone. Not only did he meet silence from God, his people refused to answer him. The very thing that his oath had been designed to avoid, namely the desertion of the people, had now happened. Perhaps not literally, but he had certainly lost them. Saul decided to force an answer. Let me read this following the NIV in verses 41 to 42, because I hate to admit it, but the NIV is closer to the Hebrew than the ESV at this point. Verse 40, then he said to all the people, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. The scene is a kind of tragic comedy. The same process by which Saul had been identified as Israel's chosen king in chapter 10. And indeed, a scene that looks very similar to the choice of Achan, if you can remember back in the book of Joshua. Same sort of process is now used to identify Jonathan as Israel's problem, when it's all too obvious to us that the problem was caused by someone else. And that someone immediately interrogated Jonathan with echoes of those other two scenes I just alluded to. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan's reply brought the stupidity of the whole episode into focus. Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. I think I understand it rightly. The sarcasm is sharp. Here is the extent of my crime. I tasted a little honey on the tip of my staff. Guilty me. Clearly a hanging offence. Execute me for my dastardly deed. And Jonathan may have made a joke of the matter, but Saul was in no joking mood. Verse 44, Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall die, Jonathan. We weren't mistaken, were we, to see this growing rift between father and son. We're witnessing the deterioration of Saul, the man who did not obey God in chapter 13 and then expressed no confidence of God in God when faced with his enemies, and then devised the crazy plan to save himself by starving his troops, and then sounded so very concerned about the people's act of disobedience and is now prepared to kill his courageous and godly son because of his silly oath. And in one of his few references to God in this whole chapter, he swears another oath. The people knew better than their king. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. The people, you see, could see that Jonathan's faith in God had been vindicated. He has worked with God this day. The wisdom of Jonathan's faith and the foolishness of Saul's efforts, which must be seen as faithless, was clear to all. And the account concludes by noting that Saul failed to deal with the real problem that had been threatening him and his people all along. Verse 46, then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. As Jonathan had said, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Now, although in this book of 1 Samuel we have much more to hear about Saul, there is a sense in which the essential story has now been told. The reign is essentially over. And as though to signal this, the narrative then provides, at this point, a summary of Saul's reign in verses 47 to 52, which I'm afraid we can't look at now, although there's one or two interesting points that we could draw out, but we won't. We'll just conclude. Saul was one of the great tragic figures of world history. He's one of the great tragic figures of world literature. We sense his tragedy because we know his weakness very well indeed. Saul failed as I have failed, as you have failed. We know very well what it is to forget God, to not really trust God, to disobey God. What Saul's story shows, however, is that such lack of faith in God is, as Samuel said back at Gilgal, foolish. Our schemes to save ourselves are likely to be as stupid as Saul's silly oath. And it is appropriate for us to see in Saul's story this negative lesson for our own lives. Let's not be like foolish Saul. Let's not forget God. Let's trust him. Let us obey him. But if that is all we can say, what hope is there for us? What makes Saul's story so important is that Saul was the king. And we need to be reminded that the story of King Saul and his foolish disobedience eventually leads to the news of Jesus Christ and his obedience. As we see the disaster that King Saul was in his disobedience, we need to hear that Jesus brought obedience to God back into the human race. The news of Jesus is the news of obedience to God. First, he himself was obedient. Obedient to the point of death. And what makes Jesus so important is that he is the obedient king. Second, his obedience was for us. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, I know it's not Saul, but it could have been. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The obedient king came to bring the nations to obedience. The sympathy we feel for Saul is a symptom of our need for Jesus. He is the obedient king who came to make an obedient people. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Let's pray together. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that with the Lord Jesus as our King, we might know and believe in the depths of our hearts the wisdom of obeying you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, let's finish together by standing and praising our